Thank you all for coming out. My name is Vance Nelson. As has been explained, I'm the director of Creation Truth Ministries. And today we're going to take a little look at dinosaurs, the dead type. And tonight's talk is called Digging Up the Dinosaurs, Evidence for Creation and the Flood. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 19 years old. I was brought up in the secular school system, basically believing most of what I was taught. I didn't believe there was any purpose and meaning to life, and I never really gave God a thought. But something changed. I'll share a little bit more about that tomorrow, perhaps. But when we go into the real world and we start digging up dinosaurs and we look at the dinosaur fossils and all the other fossils associated with the dinosaurs, question, do we see evidence for creation or do we see evidence for evolution? Now, the evolutionists would say we have evidence for evolution, and the creationists would say we would have evidence for creation. Now, wait a minute. How would we tell the difference between evidence for creation versus evidence for evolution? A good friend of mine and mentor says that we only get the answers to the questions we ask, and if we don't ask the right questions, we won't get the right answers. I want to take a look at the history of fossil interpretation, because it's a key to understanding whether we're looking at evidence for creation versus evolution. And the interesting thing is that most of the early paleontologists believed what the Bible said. They believed that most of the fossils were a result of Noah's flood. Let's take a look at a few of these people. Eusebius of Caesarea, he was Bishop of Palestine. He is also known as the father of church history, 4th century A.D., the oldest written evidence of Lebanese fossils, we're not going to take a look at those tonight, dates back to the 4th century A.D. Eusebius of Caesarea, known as the father of church history, evokes these mysterious stones found at the highest peaks of Lebanon and considers them witnesses of Noah's deluge. Now here we have, from 325 A.D., the writings of Eusebius, and this comes from Eusebius' Chronicle, 325 A.D., translated into English. He says this, "As we are writing this chronicle, we have received confirmation that the flood rose above the highest mountain. A contemporary eyewitness of the veracity of the account, in our day, the fossils of fish were discovered high up Mount Lebanon. It happened that while rocks were being quarried there for construction in the valley, the fossils of various types of ocean fish were uncovered, pressed into the mud. These fossils had been preserved to the present, thus providing evidence that the old stories talking about Noah's flood is credible. Those who hear this may believe it or not, but now we shall advance." And so Eusebius makes a passing comment that there were ocean-dwelling creatures high up on Mount Lebanon in the rocks there. And so it's interesting because I've heard this over and over again, this idea of young earth creation and flood geology, this is nothing but a 20th and 21st century idea. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. When we take a look as far back as we can go, at least to 325 AD, thinking Christians have always thought about fossils in this respect, that most of the fossils formed during Noah's flood. As I mentioned, most of the early founding fathers of geology and paleontology were Anglican clergymen. And they thought about fossils a little bit differently, for example, than what the Greeks did. The Greeks would find a fish, for example, in the rock, and they may look at that and say, ah, here we have a fish, it's in a rock, but fish don't live in rocks, they live where? They live in the water. Ah, but this one's in a rock. Ah, good one, Zeus, the gods are playing tricks on us. Now, we have to understand that fossils were not always understood to be once living organisms that were buried in mud and then later become fossils. It really wasn't until we had a Christian mindset that said, wait a minute, the first time we could have had a lot of water to mix a lot of mud to bury a lot of dead things would have been Noah's flood. The first time we have death is after sin, and therefore Noah's flood makes the most sense out of the fossil record. You see, geology, for the most part, really has a biblical foundation. And many people who are studying geology, getting their master's, getting their PhD, don't know many of the facts that we're going to talk about here tonight. And they think, well, geology's always been secular. It's always talked about eons of time and millions and billions of years. It's not actually true. This interesting book on fossils, called Fossils, Evidence of Vanished Worlds by Yvette Guérard-Vallée, said this: the resurgence of cities and the organization of faculty guilds into universities in the late 12th and 13th centuries fostered an intellectual rebirth, but knowledge of fossils remained virtually unchanged. The curricula of the universities were predicated on the Holy Scriptures and the Church Fathers. Science was an integral part of theology. Now, this is the father of stratigraphy, Neil Stenson, also known as Nicholas Steno. And he was one of the first gentlemen who said, you know, if it looks like a shark tooth, it must be a shark tooth. See, up until that time, they were calling these funny-shaped stones tongue stones. They didn't really know what they were. And he was one of the first to suggest, well, these are teeth from a once-living shark that died, and they were buried in these layers and formed fossils. Nevertheless, in this book, Evolution of the Earth, back up there, sorry about that. That's what happens when you push buttons you're not supposed to. Okay, here we go. Evolution of the Earth, a book by Dott and Batten, two secular geologists, said this: besides correctly interpreting fossils, Steno drew some even more important conclusions about the strata in which they occur. The result was a formulation of the most basic principles for analysis of Earth history. They say Steno showed great insight. Steno's axioms provide the ultimate basis of practically all interpretation of Earth history, so their importance can hardly be overemphasized. What's interesting is Steno believed that most of those fossils resulted from Noah's flood. In fact, his book on strata and how they got there was dedicated to the proof of the Noah deluge, Noah's flood. Johann Jakob Schweitzer, he was a Swiss mathematician, botanist, and he was one of the first Swiss paleontologists. And here's what this book says: how fossils came to be regarded as proof positive of the veracity of Scripture. This is a heading in the book. He was author of numerous books on fossil plants and animals and passionate defender of their organic origin. Let's stop right there. Basically, what Schweitzer was saying was these were once living organisms that died, they were buried in mud, and they're preserved. And Schweitzer believed that most of these fossils occurred during Noah's flood. Schweitzer was instrumental in disseminating information about fossils. He kept up a voluminous correspondence with contemporary scientists, including Leibniz and English physicist John Woodward, both of whom were staunch diluvialists. Now, here are some diagrams. Now, he did publish a book in the early 1700s, and then there was a series that he published here from 1731 to 1735 called Physica Sacra, and he has all kinds of drawings of fossils that he was saying came from Noah's flood. Here's his picture of Noah's Ark and the animals going on, and here he shows some soft sediment deformation. When you drive through the Rockies, sometimes you see this rock that comes up like this. It's sedimentary rock. Now, question: the best explanation for that is that all of this sediment was laid down rapidly, and then it was crushed before it had a chance to lithify or turn into rock, and this was a result of Noah's flood. This is not a new idea. He was suggesting similar things from the Alps way back in 1731 to 1735. Young Earth creation and flood geology is not a new scientific endeavor. The mighty waters of the biblical flood had transported them, that is, fossils, from their native land to their present location. Though hardly a new concept, this was the consensus of opinion by the 18th century. As far back as the late 13th century, Restauro di Rizzo, an Italian monk, suggested that shells found in mountains had been transported there by the flood. Now, this author apparently didn't know about Eusebius of Caesarea, which goes back to 325 A.D., thinking Christians have always thought this way about the formation of most of the fossil record. William Buckland, one of the fathers of geology, he was a scientist with a passion for fossils. Buckland still never forgot that his first calling had been to serve the Lord. Named in honor of the earl who sponsored his project, his Bridgewater treatises on the power, wisdom, and goodness of God as manifested in the creation include a treatise entitled Geology and Mineralogy, considered with reference to natural theology. Here are some of Buckland's diagrams. Buckland sought tirelessly to prove that fossils resulted from the biblical flood. questions concerning the origin of the universe. This is basically 17th, 18th century. Questions concerning the origin of the universe were referred to the Bible, which set forth the cause and chronology of all events, where the universe came from, how the plant and animal worlds were created, and how humankind came to populate the earth. Several centuries were to elapse before science finally disengaged itself from theological studies. Folks, this is one of the saddest statements regarding the history of science and the history of geology in particular, when the geologists basically turned their back on God, turned their back on the Word of God, and said, we don't need God, we don't need somebody who was actually there, we can figure it out. And the interesting thing is, the whole foundation of geology from that point onward was actually built up in a rejection of this book. So I find it absolutely amazing that we have so many Christians, they go to university, they get convinced of all the geological stuff, and then they say, we have to reinterpret this book. The sad thing is that most of what's being taught in the universities today was built up on a rejection of Scripture. Shattering the myth of evolutionary terminology. Now, most of you have probably seen a diagram similar to this, sometimes called the geologic column, the geologic time scale. And what most people don't understand is that this was actually constructed by young earth flood geologists, creationists. And originally it had nothing to do with millions of years or evolution. Later on, the secular geologists came along and they hijacked this. They added the ideas of evolution and millions of years to this so-called geologic timescale. Well, I want us to take a look at these names and a little bit of the history behind the so-called geologic column, and see that originally it had nothing to do with evolution, nothing to do with millions or billions of years. Cambrian. Cambrian rocks were rocks that were found in a particular region of Wales. And that region, if you drive through there today, almost every other thing is called Cambria. Cambria this, Cambria that. And it's basically an old name for that region of Wales. And so any time they found similar rocks and fossils, as were originally discovered in this particular location in Wales, they were called Cambrian, just like the rocks and fossils found in this particular region of Wales. Ordovician. This is another name that comes from Wales, actually an ancient Welsh tribe by the name of the Ordovices. Nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Silurian. This comes from the Welsh tribe known as the Silures. And so originally, these were just place names or names attached to certain groups of people, had nothing to do with evolution or millions of years. Devonian. Devonian rocks were first studied in Devon, England. And as the scientists there studied these rocks and fossils, they started to classify them and things like this. When they found similar rocks to those studied in Devon, England, elsewhere in the world, they were called Devonian, just like the ones that were studied in Devon. Now, we have Carboniferous here in Canada, but in the U.S., you know, they wanted to break it up into two separate things here, Mississippian and Pennsylvanian. Any guess where these rocks and fossils were originally discovered and studied? See, it's not really that difficult. Mississippi, Pennsylvania. Permian. Permian rocks were first studied outside of Perm, Russia. Triassic. Any ideas what that might mean? Tri means three. So this has something to do with three, three-colored or three-layered deposit. Jurassic. In 1795, Alexander von Humboldt was fossil hunting in the Jura Mountains, and he found some particular fossils there. Now, any time they found similar rocks and fossils elsewhere in the world, they were called Jurassic, just like the ones von Humboldt found in 1795. Nothing to do with evolution, nothing to do with millions of years. Cretaceous. This comes from the Latin word cretus, which means chalky. And this was any chalky deposit. And so the White Cliffs of Dover were considered Cretaceous, chalky deposits. Well, now at the top of this, we have tertiary and quaternary or quaternary. Does anybody know what those words literally mean? Any biologists? Right, the levels of organization of the protein, primary, secondary, tertiary, etc. Okay, tertiary means the third. Quaternary means the fourth. Now, wait a minute. Why do we have all of these names, many of them which are place names, and then we have the third and the fourth at the top? You know, I didn't even know it was a question when I went to school, let alone to ask the question, let alone to find out what the answer to the question is. The answer is because originally, guess what? There was only a three-part naming system, which later became a four-part naming system, and here's what it is. This was the original four-part naming system. Originally started with three, and then they added the fourth. Primary rocks. These were creation rocks. These were rocks that God created during the creation week. Secondary rocks. These are flood rocks. Rocks that formed during Noah's flood. Tertiary rocks were post-flood rocks, and quaternary or quaternary rocks were rocks that were seen forming in the present. Nothing at all to do with evolution or millions of years. It was founded on scriptural history, and some of this is still remnant, or remains, in the so-called geologic time scale. Now, Oxford's an interesting place, and if you ever get time to spend a week there, the interesting thing about Oxford, it's so radically different from our mindset over here. I was in the old library, which is attached to Oxford Magdalen College, and they told me that most of these books had been procured for the library over 500 years ago, and they've never left. They're still sitting on the shelves. So if you're ever over in England and you want to check this out, go take a look at some of the old books, especially those that are written in English, unless you're really good in Latin. And if you're good in Latin, that'll help you out quite a bit. We only get the answers to the questions we ask, and if we don't ask the right questions, we won't get the right answers. What would the evidence be if creation were actually true? Now, let's think about this. If creation were actually true, first of all, we would have to know how God created the world. Secondly, we would have to understand what the implications of that might be. How God created the world, what the history of the world is from creation, the fall, the flood, etc. And then when we dig up the fossils, we have to start asking some questions. Is this evidence for evolution like we've always been taught? Or is it actually, perhaps, evidence for creation? And until we actually ask the question and do some reading and ask what the results would be if creation were actually true, we'll never know what the answer to this question is. Charles Darwin, interesting gentleman, pretty famous these days. I'd say even more famous than he was in his own time. And Charles Darwin's only earned degree, many of you probably know, was in what? Theology, the study of the Bible. And so Darwin knew what the evidence would be if creation was actually true. The fossil record compared to what we see in the world around us today. Darwin would have understood from his studies that Genesis makes it very plain that God created things to reproduce after their own kind. 10 times we see this phrase, after his kind or after their kind, in Genesis chapter 1. So that's key to answering the question, if creation were true, what would the evidence actually be? What would the evidence look like? Now, here we have some fossils. Anybody know what these are? Okay. Scallops. Okay, here's a recently, this is a fossil scallop, fossil. These are recently living. Question. Are we looking at evidence for creation or evolution? Now, you can go back and you can look at the world's oldest fossil scallop shell, and it essentially looks like modern scallop shells. They suddenly appear in the fossil record as scallops. We find them as scallops, and we still find them here today. Yes, there's variation. We have no problem with that. But let's face it, scallops have turned into scallops. They've reproduced after their own kind. It's interesting that Charles Darwin, I listened to a gentleman at the Royal Tyrrell Museum a few years ago, and he's supposedly an expert. He wrote his PhD on this, on the history of Charles Darwin's voyage on the Beagle. And he kept using this phrase, and the phrase was that Darwin recognized, or he noticed, that the fossils bore a startling resemblance to their living counterparts. Did you catch that? Darwin recognized, or he noticed, that fossils bore a startling resemblance to their living counterparts. In fact, so much so that it was Charles Darwin who coined the word living fossils. Now, fossils, by definition, are supposed to be dead, and when we find them living, it's a little bit of an embarrassment for a certain group. Now, here's what I want us to do. I'm the kind of guy that book knowledge is great. But I'm a bit of a skeptic, I'll be honest. Not the skeptics maybe you meet on a regular basis at the universities, but I want to see it for myself. I want to investigate it for myself. I want to dig it myself. I want to reason through the evidence that we see. So I want us to go on a virtual dinosaur dig. Now, we're going to start in Alberta, but we're not going to do too much digging because it's against the law for people like myself. The Terrell is okay and the universities are okay. Nevertheless, I can go dinosaur fossil hunting. And there are literally thousands and thousands of pounds of dinosaur bones laying right on the surface in Alberta. Now, here's one that's going down into the ground. And you can see that it's all fracturing up there. And the laws that were supposed to preserve these things are actually destroying them, but that's a whole other side issue. And dinosaur bones literally everywhere. Here's a dinosaur vertebra that was sitting right beside a trail. How long had it been there? I'm not sure. You can see some of the lichens growing on it there. And what's interesting when you go dinosaur fossil hunting is lots of times you'll see there's a whole bunch of rocks over here, and one rock has a whole bunch of lichen on it. The chances are that that one rock that you can't really see all the details from over here that has quite a bit of lichen on it is probably a dinosaur bone, and there are minerals and substances in the dinosaur bone that those lichens like to grow on. Now, just be warned that there's some sandstone that has lichen too, but it's not an absolute thing. So here we were quite a few years ago, and we're hauling out dinosaur bones here. There's dinosaur bones in here and here and here. I'm holding a vertebra in my hand. And we hauled out about 2,000 pounds of dinosaur bones in one afternoon. Lots and lots of dinosaur bones. Now, you may not have realized it, but we've just traveled 12 hours south. Same layers, same fossils, same preservation, and a lot of the same plants growing there. We're now in Glendive, Montana. Now, I've been digging dinosaurs in Glendive, Montana for a number of years now. And this is in conjunction with the second largest creation museum in the world, the Glendive Dinosaur and Fossil Museum, run by a friend of mine, Otis Klein. And he has some property there that's been very fruitful in bringing groups in and educating them so they can see the evidence firsthand. Now, this is known as the Hell Creek Formation. Now, this picture is from 2005, and this is the what I call the lower dig site. And there was probably a new ceratopsian dinosaur discovered here, something like a triceratops, but a different variety. Well, there's no doubt, and we're just going to show you a couple things here, but there's no doubt that we do find the dinosaurs. This is what I call the upper dig site, and we have groups of people come in here. And my job is basically to show them how to plaster jacket before they throw that rock over the edge to show it to me. First time I got there, the Texans loved telling people that, what is this? Oh, that's a leverite. Really? What's a leverite? Leverite there. It's just a rock. But hey, I didn't come up with it. I have to confess, I probably did use it a couple times. But some of them weren't leverites, okay? Some of them weren't rocks. They were fossils that were just about to get tossed over the edge. And so it's important that we document this, we grid this out, we draw all of the details of everything that's found. So as we proceed through the top of this hill, we can get a better idea of how all of these bones were laying. We're a little bit further in now. This is a few years later. This is Montana Bible College students. And it was interesting. We had the full spectrum from, you know, students who believed in evolution, who believed in an old earth, who believed in young earth creation, and everywhere in between. We spent basically 5 days digging up the actual fossils and kept asking, wait a minute, if creation were true, what would the evidence be? What did you find today? What does it mean? How do we know? And in the evenings, we would have lectures and discuss other details related to what we're doing here this weekend. Now, you see this fellow here. He's one of the oldest gentlemen we had on the dig. He was in his 90s, and he had to hike all the way to the top of the hill, so that was rather impressive. But we do find dinosaur bones. And as I keep telling the people when we're digging these up, the dinosaur bones are the least important thing you're going to see in this fossil deposit. Yes, we see dinosaur bones in the fossil record. Ceratopsians suddenly appear in the fossil record. We have varieties of them, and then they suddenly disappear from the fossil record. None of that really is any help to the theory of evolution. Here we have a caudal hadrosaur vertebra, a tailbone from a duck-billed dinosaur. Here we have some other bones. Here we have up here in layers of bones. Here's a rib bone down here. Here we have what might be the leg bone of a juvenile ceratopsian, like a triceratops. Juvenile bones are quite rare. Here we have a toe bone from a dinosaur, like a triceratops, from the rear foot. And I don't remember whether it was the right or left. And you say, well, how in the world can you know that? Well, the only way you can know that is if you find a nearly complete skeleton of that dinosaur, and then all of these bones are drawn and cataloged, and we have those basically encyclopedias of dinosaur bones, if you will, and you have to flip through and see which ones have the same morphology, the same shape as what we're finding in the fossil record. Here we have a dinosaur toe bone here. Here it is after I glued it back together. You can see that I lost a bit there. And that's a toe bone from a triceratops. Here we have the frill. Now this is on the back of the head of ceratopsians like triceratops. And we had a dentist that was preparing this for us. And so he was quite meticulous. And it was very interesting to watch him work on this triceratops or ceratopsian frill. And so lots of different types of teeth from dromaeosaurs and various different types of raptors and albertosaurus and tyrannosaurus rex and edmontosaurus, all sorts of different types of teeth mixed into this deposit. And so there's no doubt we find the dinosaurs, but we also find many other things. Reptiles, such as this guy here. And you see an interesting pattern here. This is actually a vertebra from a creature that's been named Champsosaurus. And if you were to find a complete version of it, so there's the ventral side there, or the tummy side, if you will. And here's what he would look like if you found all the bones and put them together. He's sort of like a narrow-nosed crocodile. But we also find things like redwoods. Now, that should be ringing some bells. Now, that's the very first redwood cone fossil I found. I know it's not impressive, but nevertheless, it's still clearly a redwood cone. Here are some other redwood cones from the Hell Creek Formation. And here are some redwood cones from California, a picture I took in 2005. Now, we need to start asking questions again. Redwoods, in the fossil record with dinosaurs, does that say anything about whether this is evidence for creation or evolution? Well, the fact is that redwoods suddenly appear in the fossil record. We find them with the dinosaurs, and we still have them here today. None of that is any help to the theory of evolution whatsoever. But it is powerful, positive evidence. It's exactly what we would expect or predict based upon the biblical record of creation, that God created everything to reproduce after their own or after his own kind. So there are the recents. There's the fossil I discovered at the top. There's a recent redwood cone at the bottom. Now, here is a cone. This is the actual cone that's still preserved. This was on display at the Royal Tyrrell Museum of Paleontology a few years ago. They took it down. And here's a point to ponder. Does it really matter what you call this one or what you call this one? See, we have a fancy name here. Bottom line is, it doesn't matter what fancy name you give the fossil compared to the living. Redwoods have still turned into redwoods. And this is where some people get taken sort of off to the side and say, wait a minute, we know that Diplomystis dentatus is no longer around. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're using the genus and species names, and I have no problem with that. But you have to start asking other questions. Just because Diplomystis dentatus doesn't show up when you do a Google search, which is how most people do the research these days, by the way, Okay? That doesn't mean anything. See, Diplomysis dentatus is a fish that's found in the Green River Formation. My evolutionary colleagues claim, secular geologists claim, that it's 55 million years old. And if you Google that name, you'll say, they don't exist anymore. Obviously, either a long period of time has passed or they've gone extinct. Definitely, we can't believe what the Bible says. What's interesting is Nematolosa or Rebbe is the name of a living variety that's in Australia that's the same as the fossil. So let's not get tied up with some of these technical terms. I have no problem discussing them, but let's look at the actual fossils. Now, here we have some fronds, leaves from the redwoods that are found in the Hell Creek Formation in Montana. And what's interesting is that these look like the ones that currently grow in China. Scientific name, Metasequoia glyptostriboides. Don't worry about that. Okay, redwoods have turned into redwoods. Okay, but there is Metasequoia glyptostriboides on the bottom. There's the fossil at the top. And so what we're finding in Alberta, in Montana, in Saskatchewan, and South Dakota, are that redwoods are found in the fossil record, and those redwoods are still here today growing in China. Now, in case you don't know, which I'm sure most of you do, redwoods aren't real small trees. Here's a little one, quite the chainsaw. You probably have some of those in BC to cut some of your trees. But redwoods are huge trees. Now, this doesn't look too impressive, except this limb here is about 7 feet across. So if you set the bottom in your living room, the top will almost touch. And we're finding redwoods buried with the dinosaurs. We're also finding willows buried with the dinosaurs. So here we have two fossil willow leaves. These are from the Hell Creek Formation. And we went into town, and a lady had a willow there. And we said, do you mind if we pick some of your leaves off your tree? And she looked at us like we're crazy. And she said, yeah, sure, have as many as you like. And so we came, and, you know, willows have turned into willows. It started to bother me just a little bit as I started excavating dinosaur fossils and the associated fossils year after year in the Hell Creek Formation, because I was brought up thinking, whether directly or indirectly, or it's just how my mind works, I was brought up with the idea that when the dinosaurs lived, the world was such a dramatically different place with different organisms, different plants. And we keep digging up things, and we know what they are. Why? Because they're still here. Figs. I'm not sure if you like fig Newtons. I'm not a big fan. But you might be interested, if you are, that we find figs with the dinosaurs. And here's some rock matrix. And here we have this interesting pattern here. Notice how the two lines come together, and then they split. These are bifurcating lines, which simply means that they split. But scientists like to come up with big words to confound those who don't know the big words so they can make everybody believe that they're the smartest in the room. Nevertheless, these lines that are splitting like that was an indication that this is a fig. Many figs have this pattern. And there it is after I took it out. And there's another one. And everybody wonders when we're excavating the dinosaurs why I'm so excited about figs. Because it's powerful, positive evidence for creation. It's exactly what we would expect or predict. Figs suddenly appear in the fossil record. We find them with the dinosaurs. They're still here today. And that doesn't offer one shred of evidence for the theory of evolution. Here we have some figs. And I want you to notice something. Notice these figs are completely inflated. Now, the evidence is that these figs did not just fall off once the season was done, basically start to soften up and get buried naturally. The evidence is that they were probably buried while they were still green. In order to be buried while they're still green, you have a couple options. Either the water is higher than those trees are and then eventually buries those figs, or they were ripped off while they were still green and buried in this sediment. The point is that the figs themselves point to a catastrophic origin by their very three-dimensional characteristics. Now, there's the fig at the top. There's my friend's belly, in case you're wondering. And here's another fig over here. I'm not saying it's the same species, but I'm saying figs have turned into figs. They've reproduced after their own kind. Now, let me take a step back, because a lot of the evolutionary community wants to jump all over the creationists when we use the term called kind. Kind is found where? Genesis chapter 1. And they say, you have no idea what a kind is. You can't define what a kind is. Well, Carl von Linn, you may know him as Carolus Linnaeus, who invented the binomial nomenclature, you know, the Diplomyces dentatus, Priscicera, serrata, all of these fancy double naming system. Well, in the Bible, in English, it says that God created after their own kind. In the Hebrew, it says after their own men. And in the Latin Vulgate, which Carl Linnaeus was using, it says after their own genus. So Carl Linnaeus actually took the word kind directly out of the Bible he was reading and incorporated it into the binomial nomenclature, this two-name categorizing system. And so he believed that at that time, genus was the kind. Now that's sort of all got messed up since then, but genus comes directly out of the Bible. And most biologists who are at the University of British Columbia arguing that creation can't possibly be true don't even know that. Let's move on to crocodiles. Can't do too many of those side notes or we'll be here for a while. But here we have a crocodile scute. We're still in the Hell Creek Formation in Montana and a dermal scute. And here's a crocodile that was found in Saskatchewan. They named him Borealosuchus. Now, question, what in the world is any self-respecting crocodile doing in Saskatchewan? Sorry about that. But Saskatchewan just isn't the place that you find crocodiles today. But there they are in the fossil record. And one thing's for certain, crocodiles have turned into crocodiles. We find alligators. Here's an alligator tooth that we found in the Hell Creek Formation. And this is a more complete one. This is in Jack Horner's museum. And here's a skull that has recently been removed from the Terrell Museum. Now, why did they remove it? I'm not sure. But here's what the sign used to say with the skull that used to be there. This is the skull of the earliest known alligator. Let's stop there. Imagine that you have the paradigm of the evolutionists, and you have just heard that they have found the earliest known alligator skull. I can't imagine the excitement. What does it look like? You know, what would the series of transitional forms look like between some non-alligator and an alligator? If this is the oldest one, I wonder what it looks like. Let's read the rest of the sign. It is very difficult to distinguish from modern alligators. Now, wait a minute. We find the very oldest alligator, and the Terrell puts on their sign that it's very difficult to distinguish from modern alligators. One thing we can say for certain is that this is powerful, positive evidence for creation. Alligators suddenly appear looking essentially just like they do today. In fact, let's take a look at the bigger sign that was associated with the display that you just saw. Crocodiles and alligators have changed very little since they first appeared some 200 million years ago. Now, wait a minute. Why did they say appeared? Now, I used to believe in the hundreds of millions of years and the billions of years. I no longer believe that. But why did they use the word appeared? Why didn't they say evolved? Why didn't they show the actual skulls of the alligators from some non-alligator into the fossil alligators to modern alligators? Why did they say appeared? Because they're being bluntly honest. They put up a new sign in the trail, and I don't have it here. And it's the same display, but it says fossil shorebird tracks. And they put a date of, it was over 100 million years on there. And then it says they look remarkably similar to modern shorebird tracks. They have a whole portion of the museum called Cretaceous Garden. And you walk in, it's at least this big, and they've got trees and plants, and it's just amazing. The smell, it's like stepping out of the airplane in some tropical place. And every single plant in there has been found with the dinosaurs, but you're now looking at it alive and well growing in the Cretaceous Garden. I love that display, but they're redoing it right now. Let's continue. Turtles. We find various different types of turtles with the dinosaurs. Some of the varieties, no doubt about it, are probably extinct. I say probably because it's hard to prove that something's extinct scientifically, right? But we can say with certainty that some of these turtles are not extinct, such as this one. This is a shell from the Hell Creek Formation as well of a soft-shelled turtle, and soft-shelled turtles are still here. In fact, there's one swimming around in the aquarium, and he seems to be doing quite fine at the Terrell Museum. I was over in Korea, and they had some of these at the market, and I knew what it was because I was involved in fossils and biology and things. And so I went, and I was talking to a bunch of students there, and I said, you know, hey, I saw these soft-shelled turtles in your market downtown Seoul, Korea. I said, do you guys eat those? And they looked at me with this horrific look. No, those are pets. Okay, so anyway, they do eat some other interesting things. Silkworm larvae, just not for me. Anyway, here we have, this is a dinosaur display at the Terrell. It was put in a few years ago. Mummy Albertosaurus and baby Albertosaurus. And in the little creek in behind, you can see a soft-shelled turtle. And it's the same basic turtle that you see living at the end of the museum, because turtles suddenly appear in the fossil record, soft-shelled turtles, and they're still here today. Now, here's a display. This is a cast. This is in the East End, Saskatchewan, the T-Rex Center there. And they have some displays there. And let me read you this. Turtles first appeared over 200 million years ago. It's interesting that as I've been reading plaques in museums across North America and across the world, I see that this word appeared is used many, many times. Why? They're being painfully honest. Their general body plan has changed relatively little since then. Creatures that resemble their prehistoric ancestors are sometimes known as living fossils. This term may be confusing. All living species are at least somewhat different from their early ancestors, but living fossil species show less change and tend to be adapted to a range of environments. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at the last sentence. They are under less pressure to evolve. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like an excuse to me. Perhaps evolve isn't the right word. Perhaps reproducing after their own kind would actually fit the evidence better, and we wouldn't have to make up reasons why they haven't changed. Garfish. We find garfish buried with the dinosaurs. We also find paddlefish buried with the dinosaurs, so you can dig up a fossil paddlefish, and then you can go a kilometer, kilometer and a half in the river, and you can catch a living fish of the same sort. Well, let's take a look at the garfish. We're in East End, Saskatchewan, again at the T-Rex Center. Now, this particular cast is from the Green River Formation, but nevertheless, let's take a look at what the sign says. Garfish have lurked in rivers and lakes since Cretaceous times. Remember, originally, that just meant chalky deposits. Why have they survived so long and changed so little? I am absolutely convinced that the more and more people are able to look at the actual evidence, the more and more they're going to start to realize that what the Bible says fits the evidence across the board. Garfish suddenly appear in the fossil record, and we still have many varieties of garfish today. They faithfully reproduced after their own kind. There's a one from 1910, a little bit bigger specimen back there. Now, what kind of environmental conditions were responsible for depositing this material? The material that we find these fossils in from Alberta, Montana, North Dakota, Saskatchewan, etc. I want to show you some of the things that we see there, in case you haven't been out fossil hunting there. Here we have bentonite deposit, bentonite, bentonite, bentonite. Basically, it's a weathered volcanic ash. And here we have brown coal seam, brown coal seam, brown coal seam. And what you'll often see in the Badlands is this cyclic depositing. So you'll have the same kind of layers with the same kind of fossils with the same kind of preservation. And then they'll show up here. They'll show up here. And these are huge deposits, as we'll see. So if this happened over long periods of time, we had a volcanic eruption. Now, we've excavated these plants, and we know what the plants are. Today we would call them horsetail rushes. The same plants in all of these brown coal seams. So we could have had a volcanic eruption that buried those plants, and then thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of
thousands of years, they grew back, and then another volcanic eruption, then tens of thousands of years, hundreds of thousands of years, same plants grew back, another volcanic eruption, thousands, tens of thousands of years, same plants grew back, another volcanic eruption. That's option number one. Let me suggest another option. Another option is, during Noah's flood, you had these equisetum, they're called calamites in the fossil record, these horsetail rushes over here. And you had volcanic debris over here. And you had current change going from this direction, this direction, this direction, this direction. And you have these things piling up because there's really no evidence that there's soil here. There's no evidence that these plants actually grew here. The only evidence is that they were deposited there, that they were buried there in watery conditions. And so I believe that these cyclic deposits that we see are possibly due to a result of current changes during Noah's flood. Now, myself and John Mackay, a number of years ago, mapped many of the fossils in the Hell Creek Formation from the bottom all the way to the top on this particular property near Glendive. And the interesting thing is there is a preponderance of these plants that are heading northwest-southeast. A statistically significant number of the plants are heading northwest-southeast. Here we have another one, basically northwest-southeast. In case you don't see it, there it is there. Here are some plants. Basically, what happens is the plants turn into coal. You brush the coal away and you're left with the impression. Basically, northwest, southeast. Now, here we are at that Ceratopsian dig site. And I had a group there. And we were going to go through it to make sure that no bones were missed. The previous group did quite well. We only found one portion of the frill that had been missed. But about 3 feet up above the bone bed here, there's part of that frill, was an interesting fossil plant, obviously bark of some type, and it's heading northwest, southeast. Now, it doesn't take a swamp millions of years to make coal. It simply takes bark. I've seen small seams of coal in sandstone over in the UK. We see it in the Badlands lots of times. The bark has turned into coal. So here we have the bark. I've swept this all away. There's the coalified bark back in there. And it's basically heading northwest, southeast. So there's the coal layer there. Used to be the actual bark. We're left with the impression. And here's another sheet of bark, northwest, southeast. This is 3 feet above the Ceratopsian dig. And they're clearly just pieces of bark. They're not complete trees. You can see this one actually ends back here. Well, what kind of trees are they? Well, this is a picture I took of redwood bark in 2005. You can see the interesting pattern, the layering pattern. It's actually the same pattern that we see on the fossil. There we have it there. These are large sheets of metasequoia bark or large sheets of redwood bark, which really shouldn't be a surprise. We find a lot of redwood material there. I asked Dr. Philip Curry, he used to be the dinosaur paleontologist at the Terrell a few years ago. I told him that we were doing a lot of research in the Hell Creek Formation. I told him about the preponderance of the plant material heading northwest-southeast. And I asked him, how do you think this happened? And he looked at me and he said, well, that's not really my job. He said, that's the responsibility of the sedimentologist, the Alberta sedimentologist. And then he went on to say that the Alberta sedimentologist said there was a lot of hurricane activity in the late Cretaceous. Translation, great big watery storm. Well, what is found and what does it mean? Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but we find land-dwelling creatures buried with water-dwelling creatures, and sometimes we find creatures like sharks and rays that are more typical, more typically looking like the saltwater varieties today than the freshwater variety. And so it appears as though we have land-dwelling creatures buried with freshwater creatures, buried with saltwater creatures. We know they didn't live together. We're not even sure if they died together. The one thing we can be absolutely certain about is that they're buried together. And the evidence is that they were washed in together, and now we're finding them. Now the question is, okay, so we find evidence of water activity. We find evidence of living fossils. And some people might say, but so what? That doesn't prove anything with respect to evolution, doesn't prove the Bible's true. Well, proves a pretty tough word. However, we're not quite finished yet. Let's take a look at dinosaur death.
There's a few things that we can say with respect to the Hell Creek Formation, the Horseshoe Canyon Formation, which is what it's called in Alberta, is that this deposit, number one, was rapid. Number two, it was watery. And number three, it was recent. Rapid, watery, and recent. Let's go through this. When we find some of the dinosaurs, and lots of these have been found in places like Montana, where we find the actual skin preserved, the muscles preserved, details of what the dinosaur had eaten, things like this. We're talking about very rapid deposition. Most of the secular paleontologists would now agree they would have some type of scenario to bury those particular creatures rapidly. So we find lots of evidence that the dinosaurs were buried rapidly. Number two, they were buried under watery conditions. And I'm not just talking about the rivers. I'm not just talking about even a tsunami. We're talking about something that we typically do not see happening anywhere on the planet today. There's a recent paddlefish. This is in the Mikoshika State Park Visitor Center. And let's just read this. Researchers in nearby Macon County uncovered the skeleton of a large duck-billed dinosaur in 1938. As the bones of the 65-million-year-old dinosaur were unearthed, parts of the skeleton of a paddlefish and a sturgeon were found. Scientists guessed that when the dinosaur died, it fell into a body of water. The fish, in search for food or shelter, were trapped in the ribcage. Now imagine, here's this dinosaur walking along, minding his own business. He has a coronary. He falls into the river. The fish get trapped in the rib cage, and now we dig it up. They say 65 million years later. Well, there's a lot of evidence that this wasn't just some little river. One of the evidences comes from the posture of the dinosaurs themselves. This is known as the death pose. And you see that the neck is arched back. The tail is basically arched as well. And this particular pose is found not just in dinosaurs, but lots of animals. But it's definitely found in the dinosaurs in the Hell Creek Formation, Alberta, etc. And what's interesting is, let's take a look at what the Terrell says. This sign was still there 2 weeks ago. I led a tour through there. Death pose, Ornithomimus. After death, this Ornithomimus body lay exposed under the hot Cretaceous sun. Theory suggests the flesh decomposed, muscles dried, and the ligaments tightened, pulling the skeleton into a dramatically arched position. Soon afterwards, sediment buried the body, protecting its striking posture for millions of years. And you might have missed it, but when they say, soon afterwards, sediment, they know that this is buried in sediment that was carried by water. So you have it sitting under the hot Cretaceous sun, drying up, and now you have to have a whole bunch of water come in to bury it under this sediment. We now know that this sign is completely incorrect. Not because of anything I've done. I have to give all the credit to the evolutionists themselves who have now done two studies. The first study had incorporated water into their scenario, and so did the second study. And basically they demonstrated that you can dry these ligaments out as long as you want, nothing will happen. The evidence is that these dinosaurs were asphyxiated. That's another word for cutting off your air. One of the ways to do that is drowning, by the way, which shouldn't be a surprise because that's how the sediment got there, via water. Now, my dad is a big game hunter, and I don't know how many animals he's shot, hundreds of them. Now, he says that if you shoot an animal and you get it through the lungs, what's going to happen? The lungs start to fill up with blood. Not a pretty picture, I understand. But basically, every single animal he's ever shot, it's not quite on that day. He missed a little bit, didn't get it through the heart. The neck will wrench back on the animal, and they're gasping to try to get oxygen because they're literally drowning in their own blood. Exactly what we see here. I'm not suggesting he shot dinosaurs, okay? But it seems to be a fairly common thing with all of animals, not just mammals, but reptiles as well. The second study indicated that even if the animal was dead but still fresh, and you threw it into cold water, it'll also maintain or go into this posture. There's very little doubt now that these striking postures known as the death pose that we find among dinosaurs and many other animals in the fossil record are a result of them drowning. And in fact, the Terrell probably wouldn't even have a problem with that. Here's another one.
Now, these are found all over the globe, not just Canada, not just the U.S., all the way over into Mongolia and other places. I've seen ceratopsians, and the ceratopsians, they could only get their head back so far because the frill hits the spinal cord, and this is how you see them in the fossil record. When I see this, I see that God judged the world. Now, what your Bible says is absolutely true, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil continually. But I also see that God provided a way out. God told a man to build a great big ark. And how many people survived the flood? Only 8. Well, we have another ark today, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there's going to be another catastrophe, this time by fire. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come and talk to me. Talk to the pastors here. Talk to Christian friends. If it's just about talking about dinosaurs, it doesn't really matter. But it matters because it touches on what Scripture says. And it's directly related to why we're here, what we're doing with our lives, and where we're going to spend eternity. The fossil record tells us that God really does judge sin. Now, this is what the Terrell says. Data from this mega bone bed provide pretty clear evidence that these and other dinosaurs were routinely wiped out by catastrophic tropical storms that flooded what was once a coastal lowland here in Alberta 76 million years ago. They always have to put that in there. Says David Ebert, senior research scientist at the museum and lead author on the study and one of the book's 3 editors. It's unlikely that these animals, talking about dinosaurs, could tread water for very long, so the scale of the carnage must have been breathtaking. He's saying that there was so much water that the dinosaurs had to tread water, and then this is why we're finding them buried like this. Not only can we now explain why these kinds of horned dinosaurs are preserved in such great abundance here, but the tropical storm model also explains why there are so many kinds of dinosaurs preserved in the rocks at Dinosaur Provincial Park, the Drumheller area, and even Grand Prairie, and why they are so often found preserved so exquisitely, Ebert said. Interesting theory, but there's a few problems with his model. Approximately 2005, the Red Deer River overflowed, and I happened to be fossil hunting that day right along the Red Deer River with my father, and he says, "Oh, we don't need to go. You know, this is fine. This is great." And it was fine. But what's interesting is here we can see some clams, freshwater clams. And here's one half, here's one half here. This is 3 years later. Here's one half here, here's one half here. These clearly were attached when they washed up, and now they've split apart. The rest of the organic material has decayed, and 3 years later they're separated. So if we find clams that are still attached, they have to be buried very rapidly. Not only do we find clams that are still attached, one side to the other, but we also find clams, many of them, that are still closed. When a clam dies, it opens up, it rots very rapidly, and the parts basically split apart like we see there. The other thing you'll notice from that river flood is those clams were not buried under any sediment. These clams that we find with the dinosaurs were buried under a lot of sediment. Most clams can burrow out of at least 6 to 7 feet of sediment. We found them in the fossil record, the burrowing trail up to 12 feet long, and there he is. He couldn't go any longer. He ran out of energy. Buried, closed. So when we're seeing these clams, and there's a layer down here, there's another layer here, there's another layer there, there's another layer there, they're buried with wood, trees, okay? Typically, trees and clams don't live together unless there was some tree-dwelling variety that I don't know about. Okay, but we also find them buried with the dinosaurs. And we find other water-dwelling creatures buried as well. So there's that closed clam. There's not just one. I can take you out and show you layers and layers and layers full of them. Now here we have a dinosaur on the trail, and he's hanging onto this tree. And you might not be able to notice from that angle, but if you were to walk around the front, the tree's about this wide, and you walk around the other side, and it's about this wide. Why is that? Most of these horizontal trees that we find buried in the layers in Alberta have been crushed while they were still green, and then after they were crushed, they were fossilized. Now the question is, how much pressure does it take to crush a green tree flat and then to fossilize it after? We know that it had to be crushed first, because if it was crushed after, we would see all the fracture marks, and we don't. And so we have these crushed trees. I suggest at least dozens of feet of sediment, dozens of feet of mud, if not much more, had to be laid down in order to crush these trees like this. Now that's a tree that's about this wide here, and it's squashed. So we see evidence that it had to be rapid because of how the preservation of soft tissue and things like that have been found. We see that it's watery, and we're not just talking about a little bit of water. By the way, the big storms, hurricanes, etc., don't lay down sediment, enough sediment to kill too many clams or crush big trees. Now, the third part of that is that this cataclysm was recent. Here we have a leg bone from a Triceratops hortus, and we're cutting it with a meat saw. To get inside, to get some bone from inside, that is would be the best sample for carbon-14 analysis. Now, here's another bone that we sampled the same day, and from the inside area here. The least contaminated sample possible. Now, this was sent away to the University of Georgia under the direction of Dr. Alexander Cherkinsky, Center for Applied Isotope Studies. And the date came back, actually several dates. He separated these into components, bioapatite, charred bone, collagen, humic acid is actually the contaminant. They all came back 23,000-25,000 years old. Now, Dr. Cherkinsky did not know this was dinosaur bone. In fact, so much so that he published this in 2009 in the journal Radiocarbon, and he called it a bison bone. And the reason he included it in the study, because it was such a remarkable specimen. It had everything you could hope for. And the fact that these all agree means that it's a superb sample, superb date, according to them. You might say, yeah, but that's 25,000 years. The Bible's talking maybe 6,000 or 7,000 years. What do you say about that? Well, carbon-14 dating is not an absolute method. There are all kinds of problems with it. You'll get a range of dates. If they calibrate them, you get a range. I've done it before with archaeological materials, and they'll say, well, it's probably in the range of here to over here. Okay, so it's not an absolute dating method. But if there's carbon-14 left, it couldn't possibly have laid there for even 1 million years. All the carbon-14 should be gone. Not only that, but also from the Hell Creek Formation is this Tyrannosaurus rex femur, which has been made very famous by Dr. Mary Schweitzer. They extracted some of the bone here. They treated it with acid to remove the minerals, and they were left with soft, elastic tissue. This is pretty well known, but pretty cool stuff still. And so here we can see where it was stretched apart. Here we can see some of the soft tissue here and here. And many in the secular community basically attacked Dr. Mary Schweitzer because this couldn't possibly be true. Everything that we know, not what we don't know, suggests thousands of years for the preservation of soft tissue. Yes, millions of years, that's science fiction. Let's take a look at a little video clip here of Dr. Schweitzer.
And one of the exciting things about this discovery, correct me if I'm wrong, is the fact that this stuff was fossilized as it was, 70 million years old. You don't expect to find soft tissue, do you?
Not at all. No. It was utterly shocking.
So you had to sort of rewrite the book as far as fossilization goes, I assume.
Well, that's the exciting part for me. I've always been very intrigued by how things change in going from a living being to part of the rock record. And like I said, a lot of our science doesn't allow for this. All of the chemistry and all of the molecular breakdown experiments that we've done don't allow for this. So if this material turns out to be actual remnants of the dinosaur, then yes, I think we will have to do some certainly rethinking of some of the basics of the model of fossilization.
You know, Mary, when I was reading about this story, I was amazed that in some of the capillaries, when you went to Poland, they snapped right back. Are you amazed at the quality of these remains?
Absolutely.
7 million years old, huh?
It just doesn't seem possible. But yes, you can actually take the vessels, and they do have internal components, and so you can take a probe and kind of squeeze those things out into solution, and the vessels are fine. It's just, I can't explain it, to be honest.
Very cool.
Well, Professor Mary Schweitzer, congratulations, and thank you very much for stopping by.
Thank you so much.
So it's interesting that Dr. Schweitzer says that our science doesn't allow for this. And to find soft elastic tissue in a Tyrannosaurus rex femur that's allegedly at least 68 million years old, I think we have some problems. We have evidence that the dinosaurs were buried rapidly under extreme watery and sediment conditions and buried recently. Some of the living fossil stuff, a couple pages in this book. This is the book I currently have out on dinosaurs. And if you're interested in dinosaurs and evidence that dinosaurs and people really did live together, this book's at the back table. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you that what we see in your world really does agree with what we read in your word. Father, I just pray that you would give each one here who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior the wisdom, the opportunities, and the abilities to witness to those around us. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus who died in our place so we wouldn't have to. Father, I thank you for this evening. I pray that you'll watch over us through the rest of this evening and take all of these folks home safely in Jesus' name. Amen.